Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have preserved it for us. We honor you for giving us the word, and we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us. These are familiar texts, and may the familiarity of the texts not cause us to lose the wonder of what you've promised us and what are the riches that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, thank you again, and we ask that your Spirit would be our preacher, that he would illuminate the word to us, and for those who may be here that have yet to come to know the Lord Jesus, that they need new birth, that you would show them their sin, you would grant them repentance, faith, they would embrace him and leave not as they came, but as new creatures in Christ. And Lord, for your children, those who are discouraged, those who may be feeling down, that they have lost some battles this week, as Matt has prayed, and I'd ask that you would renew us and you'd cause us to find the refreshment in the word as well as the challenge from the word, and that we too would be changed more into the image of our wonderful Savior. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, while we do the introduction, you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we will we'll be in verse 14. We've been doing a study. We've been looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. We've been working our way through the Apostle Paul as our model, as the model Christian. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, there's three simple areas, not easy, but simple areas that bring the Christian life down to the reality of what it's supposed to be. And I don't believe God has made the Christian life complex. Sin makes the world complex. Sin makes our lives complex. It's the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of what God would have us in the Christian experience that Paul models for us. And we see that in the Apostle Paul's life. He was driven by one passion, and that passion was to know Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, his testimony is that I might know him, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. That was Paul's heartbeat. Secondly, his prayer life. From the passion to know Christ becomes the development of the spiritually minded prayer life. And that's where we find ourselves now, looking at the Ephesian prayers, chapter 1 as well as chapter 3. And from this passion and this prayer life becomes the controlling power of the Christian life. And the controlling power of the Christian life is not what you do, it's not what you don't do, it's not even the amount of service that you do. The controlling power of the Christian, and it was for the Apostle Paul, and it is to be for us, it is the love of Christ. It's to know the love of Christ, to be controlled by the love of Christ, which sustains everything in the Christian life. And that is the goal of what we are coming to in this series. And we, as I mentioned, we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 3 and the second prayer, verse 14. We will refer back one time to the first prayer just for the sake of what we want to build on the continuity of this. Now, his prayer life, when you read the Apostle Paul's prayers, they are without a doubt the most sublime in all of Scripture. They define for us the pinnacle of Christian experience. And they are profound for three reasons. The Apostle Paul's prayers are profound for three reasons. One, he prays for believers. He prays for believers exclusively in the spiritual realm. They are spiritual intercessions. You don't find him praying for the physical aspect of these Christians. Now, it's not wrong to do that, but it's incorrect if that becomes the dominant theme in the Christian life, if we are all about the temporal at the expense of the eternal and the spiritual. So that's one reason why these prayers are so profound, is they are for believers. The second thing about these prayers is they define the pursuits and the priorities of the Christian life. The Christian life is all about two things: knowing God and experiencing his love. Knowing God and experiencing his love. That is the whole of the Christian life. That's why God created the world. Richard Sibbes, one of the great 17th century Puritans, he said that God created the world out of love so that we in turn would love God back. And so that's the whole of the Christian life, is to know God, which leads to loving God. And the third reason why these prayers are so profound is that it is the greatest need in the church that provides the greatest impact. We will not change the world by our evangelistic strategies. And we will not change the world by standing on the street and just harking truth. That's valid to do that. We will change the world by our love for each other that spills over into the world, because Jesus said that the world will know your mind by your love for one another. And so these prayers then address our greatest need. And I don't care whatever you're going through today, whatever difficulties, whatever challenges, whatever situations you find yourself, the power to sustain and overcome, even rejoicing, is in the love of Christ. It's in this overwhelming love of Christ that Paul would pray for. Now, what does he pray for in these prayers? Well, really two things. He prays first off that believers would experience what he is experiencing. When the Apostle Paul was arrested on the Damascus Road, he was arrested by the kingship, the authority, and the love of Christ. Sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we just get that he was arrested by this mad, majestic vision of the Lord Jesus. And it's true. And he was overcome by the fear of God, the right fear of God. But never lose sight of this. God is love. And when he was apprehended by Christ, he was apprehended by his love as well as the overwhelming sense of his holiness. And so, but Paul prays that he wants believers to experience what he is experiencing. And what is he experiencing? His passion to know Christ. And to know him is to love him. And you love him by being consumed with his love for you. The second thing why Paul prays these prayers is that they're progressive. And just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 for a minute. This is all by way of introduction. It's going to take about 4-5 weeks to get through this prayer of chapter 3. I think that's what it's going to take. I don't know. It won't take one. I do know that. And the reason why we're going to spend so much time in this prayer is because I believe it is the greatest need of the church today. In our studies of the Revelation, the churches, my greatest fear for our church is not Sardis. It's not even Thyatira or Pergama. My greatest fear about us is the Ephesian church. We have right doctrine. We have right ministries. We have discerning leaders. We have good ministry. We are defending the faith. We are identifying false teachers. All the things that the Ephesian church did. On the outside, that was good. And Jesus said the worst indictment that a Christian or a church could ever have. But nevertheless, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. And that's my fear, is that we will allow the affections of the world and the trials of the world cause us to cool affections for Christ. And when we have the affections for Christ cooled, these prayers are our greatest need. Because these prayers are really prayers of revival. They're prayers of reformation even. But if you look at chapter 1 and verse 15, I want to show you how there's a progressive nature of these prayers. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now pay attention to the next words. In the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of who? Of God the Father. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. I'm not going to go through. We spent about 4 weeks there too. But the thing I want you to take away from Ephesians chapter 1, that first prayer, Paul is praying that we would know God better. That we would know God better. One of the dangers of our church is because we're steeped in the Bible and we're committed to that, is that we can gain a lot of knowledge about God and not know God. And there's a huge difference. Knowing about God is never transformational. Knowing God is transforming. Now, that's the first prayer. He prays that they might have a growing knowledge of God. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 3. That's where we are today. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being, and here is the key understanding or the direction of this prayer, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Prayer one is about knowing God. prayer 2 or in Ephesians chapter 3, it's about experiencing his love. And you can see the harmony or even the progressive nature in these prayers. Paul, in chapter 1, he would give the clearest understanding of what salvation in Christ means, about being in the position of Christ. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all about our position in Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's living out that position in all the relationships that we have. And that's the way the Christian life is. It's all about being first before there's any doing. If you get the doing first without the being, you're going to find yourself probably a legalist or, at worst, a Pharisee. It's all about the being. And he establishes who we are in Christ, and he prays that we might know that more and more. And then he gets to chapter 3, and he says, now that you are in the progress, the process of knowing God, you're going to experience more and more of his love, which then empowers all our relationships. The quality of my marriage and the quality of my friendships and the quality of my relationships with you is not based on anything other than how much I know the love of Christ. Because it is the love of Christ that seasons every relationship for the Christian. It's the love of Christ that brings the sweet fragrance of his character into these relationships. And that's what Paul is praying for. And here's the profound nature of this. He wants them, believers, to go deeper in their understanding of God's love. Now, if I was to ask you, every one of you, and we were one-on-one, and you're a Christian, I would say, do you believe that God loves you? And you would say yes. And then I would ask you the question, how much are you experiencing the love of God in your life? There might be a pause. And then I would go on in the interrogation, and I would ask you the third question. How much are you realizing in your life the last part of the catechism first question, what is the chief end of man? And you know the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The latter part, and to enjoy him forever. What if I ask you, do you enjoy God? Are you enjoying God? These prayers point us to the truth that God wants us to enjoy him. And I believe it's one of the missing jewels in the Christian life. And I say that not to indict you, I say it because I see it in my own life, is that we are called to enjoy God, to enjoy him to the point where he is the chief affection of our hearts, that he's the chief pursuit in our lives. And these prayers are so rich, is that they point us to these experiences that Paul would have us. And let's don't be afraid of experience. Just because our charismatic friends may go a little off the deep end, let's don't be afraid of experience. Because Christianity is to be experiential. How can it not be when the God who loves us so much that he would give us his son, how could there not be an experience of affection for him? We just need to define what that is. And in these prayers, it's important that we understand the process. And I would even challenge you to pray these prayers in your own life every day. And pray them for our church. Pray Ephesians 1 to know him more. Pray Ephesians 3 to experience his love more. Because when those prayers begin to be answered in the life of the church, one, we're experiencing revival. Secondly, that's when we leave a mark on the world. And that's when your family is transformed. And that's when the church is transformed, when these prayers are answered as we apply them. And the reason why I say you must pray these prayers, we must see these realized, and I'm not asking you to be mechanical about them. There's nothing mechanical about these prayers. They're brief, they're very direct, and they point us to the whole of the Christian life. Because the whole of the Christian life, and I hope you understand that, is that you would know God and experience his love. And all the problems we have in our life that overwhelm us and cause us to walk in the world without joy and without peace, to where we're like John Newton would say, we're unbelieving believers, that we respond to circumstances and respond to situations just like unbelievers do. And that's never God's intent for us. We are not to be unbelieving believers. We are to be those believers that are overcomers, because Jesus says, I have overcome the world so that you would overcome. And in overcoming all things, we manifest this tremendous power of God's love to the world. But we can't know his love until we know him. And really what we're going to try to accomplish this morning it's a work of self-examination first. And I want you to see the Christian life is just that. It's progressive. You come to know Christ at new birth, and then that life progresses on as you know Him more. And you know Him more. And as you know Him more, you learn to experience His love. In turn, you love Him more. So as I'm grilling you over a cup of coffee, and I've already asked you four questions, here's the fifth one. Do you know Christ better now than you did a year ago? Do you know Christ better now than you did 2 weeks ago? That's the whole of the Christian life. It's this progressive nature of encountering the living Christ that's transformational so that we know Him more. And 1 John, he would write in this letter, he would write that there's stages of Christian growth. He says, little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven. That's all he says. Remember when you were first converted, you didn't know a whole lot. You knew that you were a great sinner and Jesus was a great Savior, and that's about all you knew. I remember on that ship when I got saved, that people were asking me, what happened to you? And all I could say to them was, listen, I don't know exactly everything, but I know one thing, I'm not the same. I know Jesus is real and that he's forgiven me. Other than that, I didn't even own a Bible. And that is a new Christian. That's basically where you're at. You're a little child. You don't know much more than John says, I am forgiven. But then John goes said, you go from little children to young men. Or we could look at that as an adolescence. He says, young man, the word of God is in you, and you have learned to overcome the evil one. So the next stage from children is you're learning to fight good spiritual warfare. You're learning to defeat the sins of the flesh. You're learning to defeat the attractions of the world. And then John would go in on the third stage, and he would write, he says, and fathers, I write to you because you've known him who is from the beginning. Do you see there's a progressiveness in the Christian life? Babes in Christ, adolescents, go to the father stage where John would recognize that in the father, or the maturity of being a father, that you know him and that you walk with him in a closeness and a spirituality that you didn't know as a child. And so the question you must ask, as I must ask today as we look at these prayers, do I, one, pray like this? Secondly, do I see my life as a Christian progressively growing? Sadly, I've known Christians who've been professing Christians for 40, 50 years, but it doesn't seem like there's been any growth at all. The things they struggled with when they were young in the faith, they still struggle with. Circumstances overwhelm them when they first become a Christian, and they still overwhelm them now. And the question we must ask is, why have I not matured into these stages as a Christian? And remember, Paul is praying for Christians who have yet to achieve this. It doesn't mean they're not Christians, nor does it mean they're in sin. But he's trying to show us that there is indeed a progressive nature of being a Christian. When you're born again, it automatically establishes the fact that you're alive and that because of life, you are to grow. And in Ephesians chapter 3, what does he say? We're not there yet. We'll get there sometime. In verse 17, he says that you being rooted and grounded in love. Look at verse 17. What does rooted and grounded mean in love? It means that you know Christ in such a measure that you're rooted in a living relationship with the vine and branches, and that you are grounded in a firm building, architectural imagery, a firmness that the storms in life don't knock you over. Because you're grounded in Him, and then you're alive. You're rooted in Him. He flows through you in the power of His resurrection. It's like marriage, this relationship we have with the Lord Jesus, and in a sense it is because we are the bride of Christ. All right, you know Joy's my wife, and we went on our first date in October 21st, and we got married February 11th. Yeah, wow's right. Yeah, wow's real right. It was like, wow. And, you know, I think that's what my mom said, wow. She added, are you sure? And, well, did I know her? A little bit. Did I love her? No doubt. Now, 42? Is that right? 42 years later, do I know her more than then? Absolutely. And do I love her more now? Absolutely. And you all can say that if you're in that experience. It's like that in the Christian life. You come to know Christ, but you really don't love him because you really don't know him yet. And you love him, you know, in a smidgen, so to speak, and you're grateful for salvation. But you grow in that love experience. As I said about the Ephesian church, went out of extinction about 50 years. And you know what I fear for us, and I would say that to all of us, is that we're okay with not growing. We're okay with being stagnant as Christians. We're okay with mediocrity. We're okay coming to church on Sunday and never, ever being changed. And I don't say that again to indict any of you ever. I love you to pieces. This has been our home. It will always be our home. And it challenges me myself. There's not a Sunday goes by that there shouldn't be truth that we meditate upon and we attempt to implement into our lives. And I fear that there are so many sermons that I've preached and sermons that I've heard that by 12:30 on Sunday, it's gone. Brothers, we're accountable for every word of truth that we hear. And we are going to stand on the judgment seat of Christ someday, and we are going to give an account for every area of our life. Don't let that make you afraid. You will not stand before Christ guilty of your sins, but you will stand before Christ as a stewardship of your life. And one of the great aspects of God's love is that he tells us in advance that there's a judgment. And you know who writes your judgment every day? The person you see in the mirror every day. By your actions, by your attitudes, by your priorities, by your practices, all that. And that isn't to make you afraid, as I said. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, redeem the time because the days are evil. And he'd say, yes, be wise, make the best use of time. Or the King James says, redeem your time. Your time is the most precious thing you have because how you use your time will be a large measurement of your judgment on Judgment Day. And so Paul prays these prayers so that we would know and that we would grow in our love for Christ. Now, what I'm defining, and I want to spend a couple of minutes on this, and by way of introduction, we'll be done in time for lunch. Don't worry, we will be. So I want to talk about really what these prayers are, because it's the need that we have, and there's quite a few of us in this church that are burdened for that and pray for that. And there's two things about that. Is the first thing, we have a burden for prayer. And I would challenge every one of you to ask yourself about your prayer life. Not only your prayer life individually, but your prayer life in the church. Because when a church ceases to pray, the power is gone. And when the power is gone, all you do is church. And you can become complacent and okay with mediocrity. So I want to talk about revival. Because these prayers are really about revival. And when you look at these prayers, I want you to do serious self-examination this morning and ask yourself if you pray this way in your prayers. Do you pray these spiritual prayers of depth like the Apostle Paul? When it comes to revival, there's been words like renewal or restoration. I think those are short. I don't think they really capture the nature. To revive means to bring back life, implying that there is a deadness. And in this case, a spiritual barrenness. And that's what happens in the Christian life. When these prayers become neglected, or we drift away from that first love for Christ because all the things in the world has got a hold of us, what happens then, you just become the external Christian. You have all the outward looks of a Christian. You go to church, you attempt to read your Bible, and you try to be good. And what happens is Christianity gets defined by morality instead of spirituality. And lo and behold, we just go through the motions of that. And that's when you need revival. Now, it's hard to define what revival is, because what happens, we end up not defining it, but describing what we see in revival. And it's really something you can't explain. But I want to give you a couple examples. First off, some individuals who had firsthand experience of revivals. And one is as a recognized historian on revivals. His name was Edward Orr. And Orr said this concerning revival. And this is so important, and I want you to let this settle in. He said, quote, a revival is a movement of the Holy Spirit bringing about a revival of New Testament Christianity in the Church of Christ and its related community, end quote. You know what he says? He says biblical Christianity becomes the norm. And what is biblical Christianity? It's not just do and don'ts. It's living in the awareness of the presence of the living God and obeying out of a love for him because his presence shows up. His presence. Worship isn't based on an environment or music or any of that. You know when worship occurs? When God appears to his people. It's in the presence of God that true worship comes. That's why you can worship over a grave. That's why you can worship when your heart is broken and you're absolutely just at the end of yourself. You can worship. Remember what Job did? Job went through more trial and more suffering than any of us will ever experience. All in a matter of a day or so. And what did Job do? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, and Job worshiped and did not sin against God. So revival is a revival of New Testament Christianity. And here's what you must ask yourself. When you read your Bible and you see what the church is like then, ask yourself if that defines your Christianity. Are you rejoicing in all things? Are you giving thanks in all things? Are you burdened for the lost like Jesus? Do you hunger for holiness like the early church? Do we find ourselves like the Thessalonians going everywhere sharing the faith and that we're making a difference? Are we like Philemon who lived refreshing other Christians? Here's one of the dangers you're going to face. Is you can read your Bible and you can see the description of New Testament Christianity, but you never take the time to ask yourself the question, is it me? Is it me? So Edward Orr just said that the revival, even the answer to Ephesians 3 prayer and Ephesians 1 prayer, it's giving new life based on what the Bible says is New Testament Christianity. Now, I'm not exhorting you, and please don't leave here and go try to do the New Testament. That's not what I'm telling you to do. I'm certainly not telling you to try to go and live the Sermon on the Mount because you can't. It's not the purpose of it. But what I am hoping, and I've been praying for this, I think these will be the most important sermons I've ever preached here, because if God awakens us to see our need for these prayers and he answers these prayers, that we might know him and the extent of his love, we will never be the same. And that's my prayer, is that we would read these and say, Lord, it's not me. I don't know you like Paul prays. It's not me, Lord. I don't know your dwelling within me. Lord, I don't know this love of you that surpasses knowledge. And Father, I don't know one smidgen what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. You know, revival comes with confession first, with the realization that these are not. And how do we know that these are not happening in our church? Well, because we don't pray like this. That's the first step. Duncan Campbell, who had experience with revivals in the Hebridean Islands of Scotland. He was an instrument of God in that 20th century revival. I love this definition, he said, of revival, which is my prayer for us. He said, revival is a community that is saturated with God. Think about that. Revival is a community saturated with God. You know what made the New Testament church so powerful and changed the world? They were saturated with God. God favored them because they wanted more than anything in life is they wanted God. And the greatest need that we have among us today is God. You say, but I have God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there is an experience, as Spurgeon would say, that it is an experience with God that is just as traumatic as being born again. Is that it's possible for us to experience these prayers that takes us to a level of Christianity that I don't think any of us have seen before. D.A. Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, he says, the one thing we most urgently need is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. Carson would go on and say this, quote, "When it comes to knowing God, many of us constitute a culture of the spiritual stunted. One of the foundational steps in knowing God and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer." And so now we're gonna enter into this prayer. But I want you to have two questions probing your mind as we do this, as we break down almost every word in this prayer. I've asked you a ton of questions. Self-examination is good. The Lord Jesus asked a lot of questions. And that's one of the lost things in the church too. I think we're so busy and we're so in a hurry and we're so overwhelmed with life, we don't take time to be with God to ask questions. And not questions, Lord, why is this happening? I'm not saying that. I'm talking about asking questions. Lord, am I growing in this? Am I growing in this? And so there's three questions. And it's the last time. I'm not going to ask you any more questions. I don't think. Three more. Number one, do you pray these prayers for yourself regularly? And coupled with that one, do you pray these for one another? Do you pray these for us? If you don't know what to pray for me and Joy, grab your other people in the church, grab the directory and go through the directory and pray Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 to every person in the church. Lord, would you grant Jim, Pastor Jim, and Joy that they might know the love of Christ, that they might be able to comprehend the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of Christ and be filled with you? Can you think of anything that would be more important to pray? Don't pray for Jim and Joy to be delivered from this or delivered from that or get through this. That's all temporal based. And I'm not dismissing the fact that many of you are going through deep waters. But the fact is, all of life is in deep waters. There's not a one of us that's not going through something. And if you're not in something right now, you're going to. You're either in a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you're preparing for a trial. That's life. And it's never going to get better. So how much more do we need these prayers? So number one, ask yourself, do you pray these for yourself and for one another? And number two, ask yourself, do you experience what God promises us in these prayers? A growing relationship with Him, an experience of His love that strengthens you, and grasping the fullness of His person. Now, I can't tell you what that means. I have no idea. But we want to know. And that's our journey. And here's the third question, final one. You remember when Solomon, when the Lord appeared to Solomon, and the Lord gave him this profound statement? He said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Can you imagine that? The Lord appearing to you at night. He comes to you and he wakes you up. And he says to you, "I'll give you one thing, ask for it." What would you ask for? What would you ask for? You might say, "Well, Lord, I'm in a tough relationship. I want out of it." Or you might ask, "Lord, I'm really struggling. I can't make ends meet. I want this." You might ask for all that. Well, we know that Solomon asked for wisdom to lead, and the Lord granted to it. You know what I hope that I could ask if it was the Lord to me? And by the way, he is offering this to us. And I hope it'd be the same for you. That you'd say, "Lord, I want one thing. I want you. I want you. I want to know you more. I want to experience your love more. I just want you. I don't want all the stuff. I don't want a temporary comfort. I just want you." Do you know what Paul is doing in these prayers? He's pointing these believers to him, to know him, to experience him. And I pray that for us, that we would do just that. That we say, "Lord, all I want is you." Now, as we work through this, and now let's go into the prayer itself, verses 14 through 19. Many people have outlined this. It's a rich passage. I mean, every word, you know, every verse, every sentence is worth a sermon. I can see where some preachers have preached 18, 20, 25 sermons out of this. And it's something that is just overflowing as a treasure chest of riches to us. We're not going to spend that many, but I want you to see this. It's almost like a ladder, and there's six steps to this ladder. Verse 14 through 19, well, through 20. And I'm not going to read the verses, but you can see the ladder. Number one, that they would be strengthened internally through the Holy Spirit. Number two step would be Christ dwelling in them by faith. Number three, the believers would be able to grasp the fullest dimension of Christ's love. Number three was maybe rooted and grounded in love. Number four, believers may grasp the fullness dimension of Christ's love. Number five, that believers may know the love that surpasses knowledge. Number six, that believers may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. That's how it's outlined. That's a good outline. We're not going to follow that one. We're going to look at verse 16, and this will be kind of the compass by which we steer through this. It'll be centered around the word strengthened and strength. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. And then if you go down and you look at verse 18, he says that you may have strength to comprehend. So those are the two operative words that's going to guide our outline. And today we want to look at the petition to be strengthened, the first one. There's two of them, and you'll see that on your outline that I gave to you, that there are two. We're not going to get to the second one. We probably won't even get through all the first one. But nevertheless, we'll attempt to get underway here. And so the first thing that we want to see, and we're going to answer these, we're going to look at this prayer through three questions. The first one in verse 16, when he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. Why be strengthened? Why is Paul praying for strength? We have strength. We're already Christians. Remember, these are Christians. And Paul is praying for Christians to be strengthened. That's a very important question to ask, because there's a purpose behind the strengthening. And I'm not sure it's a purpose that we often think about. If I would look at you and say, you know, you need to be strengthened to handle love, you'd probably look at me like, what are you talking about? If I told you, no, you need power to handle love, you say, well, no, it's natural. I mean, if you look at me and says, you know, you need strength, power to love joy, I said, no, I don't. It just comes naturally. I love her. This is where we got to be careful, because God's definition of love and man's definition of love are poles apart. You look at the human love in the world today, and what do you see? You see lust. You see infatuation. You see lack of commitment. You see if this, all this. You see all this stuff, and they label it love, and that is not what it is. The world cannot define what Paul is praying for. And I'm so afraid that Christians, they have this mixed up as they use the wrong definition. Love contains an affection, and no doubt about it. But love in the Bible is always an unwavering commitment of action. It's regardless of how you feel. There are times that you don't feel like loving, and it saddens me that I see Christians often live their Christian life by their emotions. They live it by their feelings. And sometimes you can even gauge their church attendance by their feelings. And you can gauge how they handle situations by their feelings. They think, you know, when life is going pretty good, the Lord is good to me. Well, let me ask you, when life is falling apart, is the Lord good to you? Amen. And the answer is yes. He's good all the time. And so things are going, you're sailing the seas of life, and it's calm seas, and all's good. And you're saying, boy, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in all things. What a wonderful Lord. Now, when sea state five comes, and the water's crashing over the bow of your ship, and do you also say, the Lord is good, and I rejoice? See, that's the mark of maturity. That's what love does. And that's why Paul would pray for these Christians to be strengthened, that they might encounter and handle God's love because of its power. If God unveiled not only his glory, but if he unveiled his love to us in his purest expression, it would kill us. It would overwhelm us. And you may say, well, that's not what love does. But see, that's the human understanding. God's love is so powerful that Paul understood that if we are going to even taste a small portion of the love that is higher than the highest breadth and length and height and depth, then we need to be strengthened. And to strengthen means to empower, to become strong. And in the New Testament, it's always used in the spiritual sense, not physical. And what happens to the Christian when God's love is revealed to them? As this prayer is answered, what happens to Christians? It's the same thing that happens when we encounter God in the splendor of His majesty and His holiness. I think sometimes when we look at the Revelation and Isaiah, and we see the example of Isaiah in chapter 6 being overwhelmed, says, "Woe, I'm undone," falling to his face. And you read in John in the Revelation when he gets the vision of Jesus, and he saw him and he fell down at his feet as though dead. And Jesus said, "Fear not." I think oftentimes we're just so locked into the holiness of God, and I'm not dismissing that, the holiness of God and the majesty of God. Do you know what else overwhelmed those two men of God? And every example, like I think there's 14 throughout the Bible, same thing for every single human being that has ever truly encountered God, they feel like they're going to die. They feel so overwhelmed with the presence of God, all they can do is fall down on their face. And I looked at that and I asked myself, when's the last time that I have fell on my face because of the presence of God? You may say, well, that's not, you know, beloved, that's now. We are to have these real encounters with God now. And I'm not saying don't go and start seeking this experience. Start seeking the God of the experience. And God will reveal Himself to us. These prayers are for believers. But the problem is, I'm not sure that we hunger enough for God. I'm not sure that we're that thirsty for God. And if we're not that thirsty for God, He's not coming like this. Why? He's too precious. He's too precious. He says, "You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart." And that heart is not just affections. The heart in the Bible is the locus or the seat of everything that we are. Your heart, your mind, your intellect, everything about you. And God says, when you want me more than anything in the whole world, when you want me than any other human being, when you want me more than whatever it is that grabs your affections, when you want me more than that, and you can say like Psalm 73:25, there is nothing on earth that I desire more than you, that's when this prayer is going to be answered. And you may say, I've never experienced that. And that's okay. Thomas Goodwin, one of the other 17th century Puritans, he said, this prayer is attainable by all Christians, but attained by few. And the reason why, because there could be the waning of desire. When you focus more on your circumstances than Christ, you flipped your life as a Christian. Because what happens, then you start to interpret His love through circumstances instead of interpreting His love through who He is. You never, ever look at your circumstances first. It's always Christ. Because where did those circumstances come from? They came from the sovereign Lord to do you good, maybe not in the moment, but when you get through that and you respond correctly, you're going to look back and you're going to say, what a wonder-working God that was through that difficulty. And you're going to say, I learned so much during that dark valley, and I learned so much during that season, and His love sustained me. I look back on that, and I am so glad I went through it. I learned so much, but I never want to do it again. I want to give you two examples. In the Revelation where John falls down, it's not just his holiness that knocked him over. It was the love of God. In Revelation 1:5, the first thing that we read before the vision of Jesus, it says of Jesus, He who loves us and freed us. So when you see and read these 14 accounts of God meeting people in the Bible, don't just say it's His holiness that overwhelmed them, because God is holy, but God is love. It was their His love, too, that overwhelmed him. You can't parse God. His glory means the sum of His attributes, the essence of who He is. And when you get a hold of the glory, understand it's not just the glory of brilliancy of holiness, it's also the glory of a love that we're incapable of handling unless He strengthens us. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, he knew something of revival. He said, quote, "We find constantly in Christian biographies that every man who has ever had any sort of impression of the love of God always had a feeling that it was overwhelming and doubted whether he was able to endure it. When Isaiah saw and felt something of it, that was his reaction. When John on the Isle of Patmos tells us that he fell down as one dead, the love of God is so great and so powerful that a man feels his physical frame beginning to crack beneath it. Many Christians, when they have suddenly an awareness of the love of God, have literally fainted because of the magnitude of its power. A man who was not known for his excitement was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards, without a doubt, was one of the great, if not the greatest philosopher and theologian America has ever produced. Edward writes of this, and I want you to think about what we're talking about. We're talking about this prayer, experiencing God's love. And as I said, Edwards was an intellect. He wasn't given over to emotional charges. He wrote some wonderful books on how to discern a real working of God. A few years back, John Gamble did some work on the marks of revival taken from Jonathan Edwards' Distinguishing Marks of a Work of God. And very, very good. A good book to read. And even talk to John. I'm sure he has it on his phone. He's got like umpteen bazillion things on his phone. So you may want to, John can give those to you. He's got more books on his phone than I have in my library. And that's a good bit. So this is what Edwards said in his personal narrative. "Once as I rid out into the woods for my health, 1773, and having lit from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man and His wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared to me so calm and sweet appeared great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near I could judge about an hour, which kept me the bigger part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping out loud. I felt within an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express than to be emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve Him and follow Him, and to be totally wrapped up in the fullness of Christ." Do we know anything about that? Have you encountered the living God as a Christian to where He has revealed Himself to you in such majesty and glory and love that you lost all sense of time and you didn't want to get up, you didn't want to leave? Now, it's easy for us to say, well, I don't know anything about that. That can't be real. I've never experienced that. But that's what the Bible says we can have. I don't want you to walk out of here excited about having an experience with God. I want you to walk out of here with a sense of praying this prayer because you want more than anything in your life a closeness with Jesus Christ, as close as any human being can ever be this side of heaven. And if we don't have that, we'll never get there. We'll never get there. And so the first reason why that we have to be strengthened is because what we're asking for. We're asking for something that is the greatest power in the world, and that is the love of God. And it's the love of God not known just merely because we quote John 3:16. It's the love of God because we have been so impacted by the Spirit of God that He has shown us the love of Christ in a manner that has transformed us to where that's all I want. I just want him. And I will go to no lengths seeking that love. Now, you can say after today, you can go home and you can say, I want this and I'm going to pray this. The evidence that the desire is real will be the pursuit. He's not going to, I wish he could. I wish I could just pray this prayer right now. Lord, please let us know and comprehend the love of your Son that passes knowledge, that we might be filled with that love, that we might know the fullness of you, that we might encounter the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of Christ's love, that we might be so filled with Christ. I wish I could pray that, say amen, then all of a sudden the heavens opened and God poured this down upon us. I wish the Pentecost would come right now again and this would happen to us. But God says this is for us. But you must seek this. And you must seek this with an earnestness. And if you say, I want this, but you're spiritually lazy, and you don't seek in his word, and you don't seek in prayer, there's agonizing times that, Lord, I just want you, and I'm not going to quit. Then you'll never experience this. And we will live on a plane of mediocrity as Christians. And we will walk out of here, and we won't have any inkling in our heart of this reality. And so the reason why we need strengthened is because of the greatness of what's offered. And this is offered for every single one of us who know Christ. And I pray for you and I pray for me that we would be done with worldliness. That we would be done with all the things that distract us. That we would be done with all the circumstances that rob our joy. And that we would pursue with reckless abandonment this prayer that we might say, Lord, please teach me how Christ dwells in my heart. Lord, teach me to taste of your love. Teach me how to bask in the glory of your person. Teach me that this fullness of God might be mine. And then to be able to know that when that occurs, the sole purpose of that is not to satisfy you, which it does, but that's to make us influential for the world that needs to see Christ. So, we didn't get very far. Examine yourself today. The next time we come back, we'll be talking about, well, who does the strengthening? And where does this strengthening occur? And then we'll look at why, right? Why are we strengthened? It's for the indwelling of the Lord Jesus, and it's for the living reality of Christianity according to the Scripture, rooted and grounded. So it's going to take some time, but this is so important. And this prayer is so important because this prayer really defines what it means to be a Christian, to live in the assurance and the experience of his love. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would use your word to show us what's possible for us as Christians. Help us not to live on this pauper plane when you've done so much for us in Christ. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. Jesus says, you are overcomers because I have overcome. Please, Father, wake us out of our slumber. Let us not be lethargic in the things of you. Let us not give you a bone of obedience. Let us be a people who just seek you with an earnest, knowing that you are the pearl of great price, and that there's nothing or no one in this world that even compares with walking close to you. Make this real to us, Lord. Make us pray this prayer for us with a sincerity for each other. And may you, in your good pleasure, grant this to us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.